For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
There's actually a lot of confusion on this subject, and we're starting our account with the Last Supper. An area that's been tremendous confusion over, this has become a huge deal in the history of Christianity. So we'd like to dig into the text and see if we can put together, what is this anyway? Starting Mark 14:12, we read, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the day the Passover lambs were sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover supper?" So important to note right here, this last supper they had together was a Passover Seder. This is their celebrating Passover. That becomes very significant. So Jesus sent two of them to Jerusalem to make the arrangements. As you go to the city, he told them, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, "Where's the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" He'll show you to an upstairs room that's already set up. That's the place. Go ahead and prepare our supper there. So the two disciples went ahead to the city. They found everything just as Jesus had said. They prepared the Passover supper there. And in the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples. Their days began at sundown and ended at sundown. That's how they reckoned a day. So even though the day they prepared for the Passover, that was the day of preparation, but that evening, this was considered Passover day. That was when they celebrated. Now, something else happened. We're just going to come back to that later. Then in verse 22, they were eating, and Jesus took a loaf of bread and asked God's blessing on it. Then he broke it in pieces, gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, for this is my body. In Luke, we read, he also added, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so that is the only instruction we have from Christ himself in terms of what this is, you know, what he's setting up here is that this is a way you can remember me. Then he took a cup of wine, gave thanks to God for it. He gave it that to them and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood poured out for many, sealing the covenant between God and his people. So it's pretty simple, really, the account that we have of this in the Gospels. That's it. And yet, as history went on, this relatively simple event underwent dramatic change and became this huge thing. Blood has been shed over this. Wars have literally been fought over this event. And I'd like to talk about that just a little bit. The development of this in church history is a fascinating case study. We have an interesting document from about AD 155. This is the earliest account we have of a church meeting that's post-biblical. You know, what did they do in their meetings? This is from Justin Martyr's First Apology. He describes one of their meetings like this. He says, on the first day called Sunday, all who live in the cities of the country gathered together into one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read as long as time permits. Okay, memoirs of the apostles, that would be the New Testament. Writings of the prophets, that would be Old Testament. So they read the Bible. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. They call the leader of the meeting, who's ever leading it, as the presider or the president. Then we all rise together and pray, and as before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there's a distribution to each of the bread and wine, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacon. So if somebody couldn't make the meeting, they take some, put it in a sack, and take it to their home so they can participate too. So that's the way Christian meetings were, and this is more than 100 years after Christ. And it's, you know, not much has really changed at this point. In fact, that kind of sounds like one of our house church meetings, doesn't it? Read the Word, we pray together, maybe we have communion. So So it was still pretty simple at that point. But as time went on, it got more and more complex. Martyr also adds this part. Anyone who's well-to-do and willing give of their money what each thinks fit, and it's collected and deposited with the president who succors orphans and widows, and those who with sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, that's people in prison, there was persecution at this time, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So they also were into giving. As the centuries rolled by, there was a shift, and a huge shift happened in the 4th century when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. In that century, at the time of Constantine, less than 10% of the Roman Empire was Christian. And we're talking about 70 million people in the Roman Empire, so there were still quite a few Christians. But by the end of that century, 90% of the empire were Christians. So in just maybe a 70-year period, you have tens of millions of people coming into the church. And it seems pretty clear that a lot of these people really were not authentic Christians. What happened is that it became the thing to do, was to be a Christian. That was, you know, where you wanted to be. And so the nature of the church shifted dramatically. A lot of these people coming out of pagan religion, where worship was very formalized. You know, if you went to one of these temples that you can still see in Rome and Greece and places, when you went down there to have worship, it would be a ritual that you would go through. There were priests there, and they would offer sacrifice, and you would say, you know, recite certain things. And so there was a taste for that that people had. And so there was probably pressure from below to come up with something corresponding to that, you know, in Christianity. I mean, you don't see much formalism in Justin Martyr's description of a meeting here. It's just a group of people meeting, reading the Word, celebrating the Lord, what the Lord's done for them, and so forth. And so we see these new elements bursting out in Christian theology. In the liturgies that have survived from the 5th century now, then 100 years after that, they never make any mention of the idea of transforming the bread into actual flesh or the wine into blood. But eventually that came to be the view. Medieval theology taught that the bread and the wine have the accidents of bread and wine, but the essence of blood and flesh. And how do you get bread to turn into flesh or wine into blood? That is a mystical transformation that can only be accomplished by someone who's been given this power to say the words over the elements and transform them. And so we see the significance of the sacrament of ordination, where someone would be made a priest, and then as a priest, they're the only ones who can really do this. Although at this time, it's clear in the 5th century that anyone could offer communion. But after that, only the clergy can offer. You have to be a priest to offer communion, because only a priest can really turn bread into flesh and so forth. So this whole structure of belief that seems to no longer see this as a remembrance, but sees it as actually what we call efficacious, meaning that it has an effect on your relationship with God, that you are literally imbibing Christ. And the teaching was that it forgave sins. So that before you could take communion, you had to go to the priest and be absolved, admit your sins, be absolved from them, often to do a penance, and then to take communion. And that going through that process basically forgave everything you had done since the last time you were there. And to this day, some churches hold that failure to take communion at least once a year is a mortal sin. And if you then were to die with a mortal sin that hasn't been dealt with, then you would go to hell for that. So it's no exaggeration to say that by the medieval times, taking communion was seen to bestow eternal life, and failure to take it bestowed eternal damnation. And when you think about that, I think we've traveled an awful long way here, and it's suspicious from a number of angles. You know, a lot of this is mixing Old Testament stuff in, like the idea of priests comes from the Old Testament. There are no priests in the New Testament. Jesus is our priest, according to the book of Hebrews. But then too, you know, considering that only a priest can do this, then if communion is essential for eternal life, then really the priest is essential for eternal life, isn't he? And I think that's a little suspicious that a theology has been developed where basically I hand this eternal life out, and especially suspicious then when that was followed by a prohibition on reading the Bible. Because then for centuries it was against the law for people, for lay people to read the Bible. So there was no chance that they would come in here and say, wait a minute, that's not what it says. That wasn't possible. And so you see this rock gathering momentum as it rolls down, say snowballing, gathering force. And ultimately, I think it leads, in my opinion, to kind of a superstitious view of communion. That this is imparting grace from God that we wouldn't have gotten some other way. And at this point, I think we've got a pretty serious problem and mistake on our hand. The irony is that communion, which was supposed to remind us of something God did for us, really became something that we do for God in order to earn our forgiveness kind of as you go. And so I think that the New Testament picture has frankly been shattered at this point. People did become superstitious about this. In fact, you wouldn't believe the extremes that this went to. An example, a case in point, would be the increasingly bizarre host desecration episodes throughout the medieval period. We have record of scores, and probably there were hundreds of episodes like this, where people, often Jews, were accused of desecrating the host, which was their word now. They had gone away from the loaf thing to, you know, little biscuits or wafers that are called the host. That's the body of Christ. And they would accuse people. They thought that Jews were eager to get some of these hosts so they could desecrate them, urinate on them, defecate on them, and do as very lurid the stories that are told about this. Completely untruth, never even happened, but people believed that this was happening. Here's an account, by the way, these accounts, the way we know about this is not by reading stuff from the enemies of the church. These accounts are all church accounts given by bishops and priests in localities as they report back, and most of them are found in the Vatican. These are accounts given by the leadership of the church saying here's how it went down in our area. Here's an example, the Jews of Passau. The account says, under torture, 10 Jews admitted they had obtained several hosts or communion wafers, and that when they had stabbed the host, blood flowed from them. Then that the form of a child arose above it. And then they couldn't destroy them that way, so they just tried to burn the wafers in an oven. And when that happened, two angels and two doves appeared. Four of the arrested Jews converted to Christianity and were treated kindly as a result. They were merely beheaded. The rest were torn with hot pincers and burned alive. All right, this incident actually happened, and many more. In one case, 2,000 Jews were herded into the synagogue and burned alive in the synagogue. And this happened so frequently that we are really talking about hundreds of thousands of deaths that occurred because people believed that someone had desecrated the communion host. It's just incredible. And let me make the caveat here. This is not the way Catholicism or the Eastern Orthodox Church, which did the same thing, neither of these are this way today. Okay, they have acknowledged this and have apologized and have said this was a big error. So I'm not attacking the Catholic Church in our day. The whole reason that I put this up here is that I think it's to show how extreme and awful things can become when we put humans in charge of deciding for us what's going to be true regarding God and spiritual things, and they're not accountable to the text of Scripture that God has given us, then anything could happen. How could the church possibly reach a point where they thought it was right to torture people and to kill people over something to do with communion or anything? It's just unbelievable. And one of the things that a lot of Christians are never exposed to this, I think it's been sort of quietly, you know, swept under the rug because I don't think Christians like to talk about it. On the other hand, every Jewish kid in synagogue and temple are taught about these incidents. They know very well all about it. And so I don't think it should be swept under the carpet. I think we should face the truth and learn from it. That's why I'm a biblical Christian. I don't go by church tradition. I can't trust it. How can you trust something like this? When I turn to my Bible, I'm seeing something here that has none of these elements. It seems to be directly from God, and I do trust that, and I just don't know about anything else. Anyway, if we're going to come to a true apprehension of what the meaning of the Last Supper is, the first place to go is to understand Passover, because that's what it was. And Jesus is really working with a Passover dinner, and he's kind of channeling that into a new understanding. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read about Passover. This is back when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt and God was freeing them from slavery. And that becomes a picture of how God wants to free us from slavery and give us our freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. And the last act in that was the 10th plague, where God came in and killed the firstborn, the angel of death. And to avoid that fate, you had to practice Passover. This is God speaking to Moses and giving instructions for how to do this. He says, tell the people, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they're to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor can share according to what each man should eat. Then you're to divide the lamb. Okay, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. So what's going to happen here is this lamb is going to become a sacrifice. And they're going to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels. And then when the angel of death comes, if he sees that blood on there, it says he will pass over that household because the lamb, you know, it's like, okay, death has already occurred here. He passes over that. That's why they call it Passover. Okay, and so the lamb is a picture of an innocent substituting for the guilty. And to have that picture be correct, the lamb shouldn't be flawed in his own right, but should be unblemished. So you don't bring the one with three legs or missing an ear or something like that. Bring one of the good lambs as a picture that if you're going to be a substitute, you can't have your own problems. You have to be sinless yourself if you're going to substitute for the guilty. In verse 6, you shall keep it till the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The lamb must die. And so, again, here is substitutionary death. What did the lamb do wrong? Nothing. We're the ones who deserve the judgment of God. This is relating to the concept, for instance, in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. God had declared from the beginning, right from the first page, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death has always been the verdict of a just God on the wrongdoings and evils of humanity. Now, of course, the quandary comes in because God is also a loving God, so he doesn't want to judge people. But he's kind of obligated to because he's a God of justice as well. So how is this to be resolved? And it's all explained to us in things like this, this idea of the substitution of someone. Either I have to stand trial for my own sins unless someone will take my place and be judged there. And that's the lamb. So very important concept in the Bible. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house when they eat it. Now, what's with all the blood? That's what people say. I don't think it's a very bloody thing when we read the Bible. Blood was simply a symbol of life. Leviticus 17 explains that the life of any creature is in its blood. So they had seen, they're farmers, you know, they've seen animals, if their throat's cut, they die as their blood runs out, or there are people in battle bleed to death. As your blood comes out, you die. So it's a real, you know, it's a simple graphic picture that you can't live without your blood in you. And if the blood's out here, then that means somebody must have died. And so God goes on saying, I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It's the blood representing life that brings you atonement. So he goes on, this is why Jews are not supposed to eat or drink blood. It's because that's reserved to be used for this purpose. So it was an easily understood, very clear symbol that people would have. So if then the angel of death comes, he explains this in verse 13, we're back in Exodus 12 again. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see the picture here very clearly. It's almost like, okay, it's like the angel of death coming along. He looks down at a house. Oh, wait a minute. Someone already died there. I guess they've already paid. He passes over them and goes and checks the next house. That's the picture that's being given. So if you want God's judgment to pass over you and not to hit you, then you need the blood of some innocent that's taken your place in judgment, the lamb. And I'm sure most of us are aware that this lamb notion is applied in the Bible to Jesus Christ. We read in verse 8 that they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Okay, so the blood is on the door, but the flesh, that he says they're to eat. And so what you see here is a graphic statement of personalization of what's going on. By eating it, you're saying, if you're not just saying, look, this happened, you're saying, this applies to me. And so that's what Jesus is picking up on in the Last Supper, right? It isn't just that, I think Jesus died for the sins of people, but rather that I accept that death applying to me. I want to be included under the death of Christ. So it's a very personal way of actually, you know, saying it's for me. In verse 9 we read, don't eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and legs along with its entrails. Why does it have to be cooked this way? No doubt this is a way of symbolizing the judgment of God. Hell itself, they roast it in fire. That's the only way. Here's where John the Baptist was standing there one day and saw Jesus coming. And he said that when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus was. This lamb is a picture of Christ. You know, Jesus is often called the Lamb of God. Revelations elsewhere. And it's a picture of the Passover lamb. Paul says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Lambs can't substitute for people. That never happened. That was just a picture. That's just a teaching, all right? But God, there's such a thing as the Lamb of God. So instead of you taking one of your lambs, God's saying, I'm going to send you my lamb. And this one won't just stand for forgiveness and substitution, but really will be a substitute for you. Only an infinite personal being like Christ, like the Son of God, could go to the cross and pay for human sin. God was really saying, the day is going to come when I'm going to take this problem you have and I'm taking it on myself. I'm going to stand under my own judgment so you won't have to. And that is what Passover pictures. A lot of people aren't aware that Jesus died on Passover. Because, you know, even though it was the next day for us, for them that was the same day because their days begin at sundown. And so Passover began at sundown and Jesus was on the cross the next day and he died. It's interesting, and this part isn't biblical, but we know extra biblically, that not only families would bring their lambs to be offered at the temple, but on the day of Passover, a communal lamb for the whole nation would be offered. And according to extra-biblical sources, this was offered at the ninth hour. That's ironic. Boy, so at the moment that the priest's knife descended, Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, "It is finished." That word they were right across the list of crimes for criminals when they went to prison, and after their sentence they would write across it, "Tetelestai," it is finished, paid in full. And that's what Jesus cried from the cross. Oh man. And so all of this is prefigured and in a way predicted by things like Passover that were celebrated every year. Could anyone really think that a lamb would pay for human sin? No. But there is a Lamb of God, God's own Son. He could do that. He did do it. And so we have the setup for Passover. Now Jesus is sitting at the Passover dinner and he's saying, "Let me tell you what this is really about." Okay? And he takes and he says, "This is really my body. This is my blood. Remember this." Paul elaborates on communion a little bit more in the book of 1 Corinthians. Here's an interesting additional point to consider. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Well, that's definitely communion he's talking about, right? Notice these words for sharing here in Greek. This is the word koinonia. Pretty special word in the Greek language because it means a fellowship or sharing to have in common. And this, by the way, is where they get the term communion for the Last Supper. Because in the Latin, a word is used that's usually translated communion here, a communion in the body and the blood. But the real word is koinonia, a word we're familiar with. You know, we call ourselves Xenos Christian Fellowship. That word fellowship is koinonia. And it means that the people of God have a special level of fellowship with each other. This is what Paul gets from it. He says, "Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So here he's seen an added significance, hasn't he? Okay, when you take the bread and you eat it, you're saying, "I'm identifying myself with Christ and with his work that he's done for me." And the loaf is a picture, a symbol of the body of Christ. Since we all partake of it, this is the mystical union of believers with Christ. But since we're joined to Christ, that means we're also, by extension, joined to each other. You know, when Jesus confronted Paul on the road, he didn't say to Paul, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul must have pondered that long and hard. "I've never even met Christ before. I've never seen him. I'm not persecuting him." Oh yeah, he is, because the body of Christ is a mystical union with Christ. Very profound teaching. That means when we gather in our home churches and sit around with a group of people, and you probably noticed that we don't have communion here in the big meetings, because we feel like the best place for this kind of thing would be with your friends, you know, and in like a house setting in a smaller. That's the way they did it in the New Testament. This incident right here where he's talking about it in 1 Corinthians makes it clear this was in a house church that they did this. So that's the best place for it. And so if you celebrate communion, you know, with your friends there, you know, this is basically telling us we have this capability to come together, believers, and to have in common the life of Christ between us. And there's some kind of a special fellowship that can happen there. That's koinonia. He says this in chapter 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there's a proclamation, there's a statement, right, that's being made here. So as this bread comes around, and then you take a piece of it, and you eat it, you take some of the wine and drink it, that's a statement. And it's pretty obvious what it is, right? You're saying, Christ's work, I need that to apply to me. And you internalize it. Yes, me too. I'm one. I needed forgiveness. I'm trusting that his death will pay for me. So that's how we proclaim, I'm included in this. And so that's why, for instance, in this passage, and I didn't give you the whole passage because I was afraid we wouldn't have time. He goes on to say, if you're not a Christian, you should not be doing this. This is for Christians only. And so what we do at our home church is we point this out because we'll always have non-Christian guests frequently sitting with us. We say, you know, this part is for us, okay? This is for the Christians here. So if you're not a Christian here, it actually says that it's offensive and blasphemy to take communion if you're not a Christian, because you're busting up the picture here. You're messing everything up. And lying, really, because it is a statement, a proclamation that I am in Christ. So when it comes around, you should just pass it by and don't worry about it. Or, if you want to take it with us, you could be ready by the time it gets to you. You've got a couple of minutes here to make your decision and just tell God, okay, I want to be concluded. But if you take this, you're saying, I trust in Christ and I believe His death applies to me. So that's a proclamation. But putting this all together then, we have three items that have been specifically named in Scripture. First of all, Jesus says this is a remembrance, right? Then two, it's a proclamation. Remembering Christ and what He did, you're proclaiming Christ and what He did. And two, it's an act of koinonia, of fellowship. So this is something we do together. You could do it by yourself if you wanted. I don't think that's blasphemy or anything, but you kind of lose the picture when you do this. We're supposed to be coming together to kind of remember this together and to enjoy the fellowship of believers that we have this sharing of the life of Christ. There's actually more scripture on this. The other passage that has mistakenly been applied to communion is in John chapter 6. John 6 happened right after John 5 when Jesus fed the 5,000. And people chased Him around the lake and they said, hey, we like that, but how about feeding us again? And Jesus realized that this was not spiritual, or they just wanted food. So rather than do that, He said, what you guys all want food, what you really need is not literal food. You need eternal life. And He started to talk about how manna, how Moses gave people manna, but they all died anyway. So it didn't, you know, it was okay at the moment, but it didn't really solve the problem. And He says, what you guys need is living bread, the bread that comes down from heaven. And that's what I am. And He's saying, I'm here to meet your spiritual need. Like He says here, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, they were grossed out by that. They said, hey, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus therefore said to him, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the passage that has been latched onto and applied to communion. And you can see if you accepted that He's talking about communion here, then it does sound like it's necessary for salvation, doesn't it? So the question is, could this possibly be talking about communion? And I'll suggest to you, no way. There's absolutely no way that it could be, for several very good reasons. It's impossible to interpret it that way. In the first place, the historical context, how could Jesus be talking about communion when there was no such thing and hadn't even happened? Communion was still not even for 2 years, so what is Jesus trying to communicate with people? And they're sitting there saying, oh, this must be communion He's talking about. That's impossible. One of the basic rules of hermeneutics is you can't interpret a text in such a way that would have been nonsense or incomprehensible to the hearers. And this fits that description. Also, there's a conceptual context that is completely different here. He's not talking about Passover, which is where the Last Supper came from. He's talking about manna instead of the atoning of the Passover lamb. He's talking about God providing for people's needs, which He did in manna, and saying God's providing for your needs by sending me. But it's a completely different paradigm. This is not anything to do with the ideas in the Last Supper. Thirdly, there's a theological context, which is that multiple times in this passage, Jesus spells out what does it take to get eternal life. You'll see at 29, 35, 40, 47, and so forth. This example, for example, that will take the last one. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. All right. So if believing in Christ are his terms that he's giving for eternal life, but it turns out, well, you also have to take communion, then that statement right there is false, isn't it? It's not just belief. It's also action required. So that's bad hermeneutics. That's bad interpretation. You got to harmonize these things. Clearly, to partake of Christ when he says to, you know, he's speaking metaphorically here. In fact, he specifically states that in verse 63, because they go on saying, well, that's really gross because that sounds like cannibalism. And his reply is, verse 63 is, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. You see what he's saying? It's like, guys, come on. I'm not speaking literally. If the flesh profits nothing. If that whole notion, if communion was literally the flesh of Christ, then he says, well, the flesh profits nothing, right? I mean, that's material. That's a material object. How could that change anything? We're talking about a personal response of faith to Christ and his work that he's done. That's what matters. So for all these reasons, no, there's no way that John 6 can be argued to be retrofitted forward into applying to the, like he was teaching on the Last Supper. That's what I think about that. Let's try to apply the Last Supper. What is this? What does it mean for me? You know, under that first one there where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, I think it has a lot of application right there. Remembering what Christ has done at the cross, the substitution of Christ, should fill us with a sense of awe, with a sense of amazement. This is the most incredible act of sacrificial love the world has ever seen, that God would come and literally go through this. Now we're going to study the cross, okay? And it's just hard to believe, and I think communion is a time for us to just sit there and think, I can't believe you did that for me. To rescue me, to give me eternal life. And that should build in us and maybe reacquire a sense of appreciation. It's strange, even those of us who really believe in the cross gradually begin to take it for granted. If someone asked us, we'd be like, oh, you know, yeah, the cross, you know. But it's not really impacting us in a powerful, you know, we can't feel the reality of that. Unless we like devote some time to sit there and think about it and to reflect before God on what this awesome act was. And we need that from time to time. We need to sit down and just focus on the cross. Oh, man. There's never been anything. This is the biggest event that ever happened in the whole history of the world. Then, too, this part about how, you know, as we take communion, we remember, you know, that we're all partaking from this. This is one reason I like to use a loaf or a piece of bread and break it up rather than these wafers, because that doesn't really say that, does it? It should all come from one thing, because we're all basically saying symbolically, man, we are bound in the mystical union here. And so we need to reflect on what does that really mean to us as the body of Christ? And two, are we living that way? Do we practice what we preach here? If we believe that we are all one body in Christ and individually members of one another, how does that fit with the fact that I'm entertaining some hostility in my heart toward that brother over there or that sister? Maybe I need to take care of that so that we can dwell together in unity. The unity of the body of Christ, very important, important to Jesus. He prayed for it. He said, your unity with each other will be like my unity with the Father And as a result, the world watching this will know that God sent me, that I'm for real. So he implies that if we're all disunified and disengaged, then the world could rightly conclude Jesus was not sent by God. Doesn't it? Maintaining the unity of the body of Christ, really important, and this gives us a chance to think through issues like that when we take communion. Finally, that public profession, that statement, that proclamation, as Paul put it, that's good for those of us who are too private or secretive about our beliefs, and a lot of us, especially in the modern world, don't feel like what I think is anybody else's business. You know, we want to keep everything kind of on the hush and on the down under. And that's not right. You know, Jesus wasn't ashamed of what he did for us, and we shouldn't be ashamed of what he did for us either. There needs to be a willingness to come out publicly and say, yeah, me too. I'm one. And that's done in communion. And of course, then there's always the chance, too, as we mentioned earlier, maybe some of those sitting with us are not Christians and they've been thinking about it. Maybe they're thinking, I suppose maybe I should do that, I'm just not sure. And this is a point of decision. Well, maybe you need to decide. And you've got at least 2 or 3 minutes before the bread comes over to you. We need that sometimes because we'll just keep ruminating about something and never come to a decision. Well, that's fine if you're trying to decide, you know, what team to bet on this weekend or something like that. Maybe you never get your bet laid. Who cares? It's different when it comes to your future with God. We need decision. And at some point, you have to just, you know, suck it up and think, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to call out to God today. I want to have God in my life. And still have a lot of, maybe I do have a lot of questions still. You know, maybe I'm not sure whether my faith is very strong or anything like that. But I could still call out to God and say, look, God, if you're real and if this is at all real, come to me. Let me know this new life that we can have with Christ. You know, come into my life. And I'm sure I'll notice it if you come in. And you do. And so a lot of people can come to Christ this way and begin their own personal relationship with God. Well, I'm going to draw the line right there on our study on communion today. So, who's got a thought, a question to raise? Here's one here.
I don't know. I just shared the good news with a Japanese friend, and she was very happy to hear about Christ and felt that she could agree with what I was saying to her and believe that, but she came short of asking Christ in because she was concerned about becoming a Christian. And I just wondered if you had any comments about that.
Well, I think this is one of the roles that communion played, actually, the significance of proclaiming that you're a believer in cultures like where Justin Martyr wrote in 150, is that that might bring you under persecution if you admitted you were a Christian. And so today, in many cultures, there is persecution, like somebody's family might reject them if they became a believer in Christ. And this happened back then, and it still happens today. So people are reluctant, understandably, to take this move, even though I'm convinced there comes a point where you have to, you can't let your family think for you. You have to start thinking for yourself. And the fact is that your family, if you're worried about them, they need to know about this too. They need the sacrifice of Christ. And so it takes courage, but I think people need to be urged to see, yes, you should not only become a Christian, but also take this word back to your family and be ready for a fight. Be ready for some words to be exchanged. We need to have the courage to do that. Okay?
Before the communion, how was Passover done? How did Jesus celebrate Passover?
Jesus apparently followed all the Old Testament festival calendar, just like the rest of the Jews did. So there was no difference. But from the time of his death onward, according to the teaching in the New Testament, like for instance the book of Hebrews is very good on this, In the Old Testament, they had a bunch of rituals and formal structures that they had to follow, hundreds. A festival calendar and a daily calendar of these rituals they would go through. So ritualized profession of faith was very big in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament, and this is amazingly reduced from several hundred to two. Baptism in water, on the other hand, that's only practiced once by each Christian. So really, in practical terms, it's reduced to one ongoing formal thing that we do. Now, according to Hebrews, the very fact that they followed so many rituals and forms in the Old Testament, what that suggested and what it implied was the distance between them and God. So that you had to approach God in sort of an indirect way by these and have an intermediary priest there who could go between me and God. People weren't allowed into the direct presence of God in the Holy of Holies. They had to stand outside and have these things done in a formal way. This was all signifying a greater distance between them and God. One of the biggest significances of the death of Christ is that that distance is eradicated completely, to where we are literally unified, we are joined to Christ. It says, if any man is in Christ, his spirit becomes one spirit with Christ. He comes to live inside of us. So there's no need for this respectful distance anymore, which was really all about sin and God's unwillingness to get too close to people who are messed up like we are. Now, after what Christ has done, he'll get right in the middle of our life. So to continue then practicing a formalized approach to God is very inappropriate, according to the book of Hebrews. That's suggesting that this work of Christ wasn't good enough. It's suggesting that we're still distant from God, which we're not. And so he says it's a big mistake. That's a very important book in the New Testament to read. Let's go one more.
I kind of had like a Hollywood moment there when you were talking about Christ dying on the cross. So when they picture it in the movies, the temple is always empty, and the Holy of Holies is always empty. But really, if it happened at that hour, there were lots of people there, and there was a priest in there, and he was probably sacrificing something. And when Christ died, the curtain ripped.
Yes.
And there was a guy in there like this, probably, and so that was just fascinating the way you put that.
It's a good point. Yeah, that would have been a huge crowd there. The place would have been jammed. And that temple curtain ripping, what a dramatic event that is. We'll have some more to say about that. So God kind of made his own statement right in front of everyone there that, you know, this price has just been paid out here by my son. Good point. Why don't we spend a few minutes praying together? Lord, we do just fall before you in an astonishment that you would have done this for us, people of no deserving, people who didn't even care about you at all. And you took our problem upon yourself and went to this incredible price. It's just still, sometimes it's just hard to believe, God, that you went to this extreme for us. And we thank and praise you for it. We thank you, God, that we are one body in Christ, and that it's just so wonderful to have that union with others, to feel that warmth of fellowship, the ability to build relationships at a new level that you give us. And, you know, just the sense of belonging we get from that is awesome. We praise you for that, Lord. And we also pray, God, for those sitting with us today who may be thinking about, maybe I should invite Christ into my heart. Maybe I don't know God in that personal way that they're talking about. Maybe I want to be sure that I have eternal life. That they would just speak to you in their heart today, God, and say, I have a lot of questions still, but I know that I want you in my life. And include me in this death of Christ so that my sins will be forgiven there as well. It'd be so awesome if some people here today, God, could meet you in that personal way as a result of this study. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.